All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, there we go. If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to John chapter 16 today. John 16, we are past that halfway point in this farewell speech that Jesus is giving his disciples. We are pressing on through the second half of that. And we have seen him comforting his 11 as he prepares to leave them through death and then eventually the ascension, leave them and head to heaven, back to the Father. He's comforting them, and we saw last week, if you're with us, you'll be reminded at the end of chapter 15, apart from telling them some of the blessings that they have in Christ, in him as believers, he also told them there's a legacy the world will have for them as well, and the warning of hostility and persecution that was going to come the way of believers. So we saw that last week, and this week we're going to see, as we start chapter 16, that Jesus is going to continue on with that same theme. So we're still looking, it starts that way anyway, looking at the warning, if you will, about the hostility coming. He also brings within that some comfort to his disciples. Obviously that's not a very exciting topic, probably not something we would necessarily equate with comfort, but Jesus will do that nonetheless. And then we're going to see Jesus also starts talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, which might sound a little bit disjointed from what he's been talking about, but hopefully as we step through it, you'll see it's actually very much connected. And again, we see the masterful work of the Master at hand in presenting his speech. So we're going to get cracking into it. Chapter 16, like I said, we're going to start looking at the first 11 chapters, or verses, not chapters, this morning. So if you've got your scripture there, you can read along with me, starting at the top of verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. These things I did not say at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So these things I've spoken to you, Jesus starts with. And one of the beauties of stepping through the gospel the way we are is that we understand that what he's just talking about, these things, is what he's just mentioned. So obviously the hostility that's coming their way as believers, as followers of Christ, they're going to cop persecution. He said that in chapter 15, verse 20. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Again, not an exciting message. But when he starts in chapter 16 here saying, these things I've spoken to you, then we can understand that's what he's talking about. It's the warning still of the hostility that is going to come. It's the legacy the world's going to leave you. And that's persecution coming your way. And seemingly a non-comforting reality, right? I mean, who really wants to hear that? Well, by the way, I'm going to leave you and the world's going to hate you because of me, and they're going to basically rile against you in all sorts of ways. This doesn't seem like a comforting message at all. But Jesus comforts them in the fact that he says at the end of that verse, or through it, I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. These things, this warning, this reality that's coming, as unpleasant as it is, I've spoken to you for the purpose that you'll be kept from stumbling. Now the word there for stumbling translates from a verb, a Greek verb, skandalizo. It's related now, literally refers to a bait in a trap. So what Jesus is talking about here is allegorical of the disciples being caught in a trap like an animal.
And he's saying, I'm telling you and I'm warning you of what's to come so that you won't be taken by surprise, so that you won't be caught out, so it won't shock you when it comes to heaven and rock your boat and rock your world. You're going to expect it. Not only that, you're going to see it coming because I've warned you, I've told you about it. You won't be caught off guard by the hostility you are going to face. And as such, I've given you the resources to stand and face this hostility. I've spent 3 years with you, ministering with you. You have my words, you have my teachings, you have all that I've taught and shown you. You've got the resources, and now you're getting the warning. So you've been forearmed, and now you are forewarned that imminent persecution is coming your way. And not only that, Jesus goes on to tell them, not only is it persecution coming, but to the apostles here that he's speaking to, the 11 standing there, he gets very specific with them. Have a look at verse 2. He actually tells them, in some particular cases, the type of persecution they're going to face. He starts with, they'll make you outcasts of the synagogue. Now, if you're not sure what the synagogue is, in short, it's basically the Jewish church, right? They'll make you outcasts of the church, or the Jewish church at the time. Now, to be an outcast of the synagogue was greatly feared by Jews, and rightfully so. It didn't just mean you're going to be kicked out of church and therefore not allowed involved in any other religious activity. And that in itself is a big deal. Remember, we're talking about the people of God. This is part of their identity. And so to be outcast from that is a big deal. But it's more than that. It also means to be outcast from social events in the Jewish culture. But not just that, also even economic things within the Jewish culture. Those who were kicked out or outcast from the synagogue were branded as traitors to God and traitors to their own people. And as such, most of them lost their jobs. There's another economic impact. And many of them would lose their families as well. Not through death or anything like that. They'd lose their families because the family didn't want anything to do with them. You've been outcast from the synagogue, we're not going to look after you anymore. We're not going to spend time, we're not going to speak, we're not going to have anything to do with you anymore. I mean, that's why Jesus met so many disabled people, lepers and prostitutes and things like that, who had no family with them or wanted anything to do with them. Because those people were outcasts of the synagogue. And so it was a great big deal, and fair enough. But Jesus is pointing out here, you might be banished from the synagogue, you might be an outcast of the synagogue and the culture, but you won't be an outcast of the kingdom of God. You will not be banished from the kingdom of God. Remember in chapter 14, he's already said, I go before and prepare a place for you. So I'm already setting up your place in heaven. It's there, it's done, it's given. So the world can do to you what it likes. It can take from you what it likes, but it cannot take that which I've already got planned for you and prepared for you in the heavenly realm. But worse still, Jesus goes on to say that some of them will even lose their lives in this persecution. He talks about when the hour comes. But an hour is coming, he says, for everyone who kills you. And that doesn't sound pleasant at all, does it? Now, when we read through John's Gospel, when we read the word hour, understand that what John is usually referring to here is events connected with Jesus' death, his resurrection, and then his ascension, or his exaltation into glory. So it's not a literal 60-minute hour. It's a time that is connected with those events. Henceforth, the persecution that will come the apostles' way because of those events. And in fact, history tells us that most of the 11 apostles that are standing here before Jesus, hearing this message, will actually be martyred for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Peter, to the point where he was crucified, and he said, don't crucify me like the Lord, I'm not worthy of that. So they crucified him upside down. They lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. And yet Jesus goes on even further to say, if that's not bad enough, then you're murderers. And the people who persecute you to death will actually foolishly and quite arrogantly persuade themselves that they are doing a service to God. They will persuade themselves that they are doing a service to God. What a sad, sad irony. that here are going to be people who murder other people, thinking that in their manifestation of their hatred, by murdering and taking the lives of these who have done no wrong, killing God's own children, that they think they're doing God a service. They think this is a form of worship. And I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want to stand next to any one of those people on the Day of Judgment. Because I do not think God is going to be happy when he stands there and asks those people, why did you kill my child? Why did you kill my son or my daughter? This is not going to be an answer that's going to be appropriate enough to avoid that one. Sad, sad irony. Probably the greatest example of that, though, is the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul, if you recall in Acts, he actually started out with a different name. It's the name of Saul. And when we first meet Saul, he's actually the man that all these people are laying their coats down at his feet. And the reason they're doing that is because they've got to get ready, they've got to get their arms prepped, because they're about to stone to death Stephen, who is testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the risen Lord. And the reason they put their cloaks down at Paul's feet, or Saul's feet, is because he is the one who is, in a sense, leading the charge of the death of this martyr. And in fact, before his conversion, Paul persecuted Christians to death on numerous occasions. In fact, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, that was the purpose of him going to Damascus, was to gather up the Christians, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could be tried and then executed. That was his purpose. And yet, the glorious twist in the story of Paul was he met the Lord, he repented, he became a believer, and the persecutor became the persecutor. You can jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 27. He lists a whole bunch of trials and tribulations and persecutions that he faced on account of the gospel. And in the end, it is believed that he was in fact beheaded. Imprisoned, sent to Rome to go and preach the gospel, and eventually beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's not something that's limited to first century Israel. I mean, the fact that people are killing Christians, but killing them and think they're doing a service to God, has actually been happening all throughout history. And it's even happening today. I mean, there's many very militant Islamic nations who, in their violent aggression and opposition to Christianity, are very much going around killing Christians and, in the name of Allah, claiming they're doing a service to God. But again, the sad reality is this couldn't be any further from the truth. This couldn't be any further from the truth, because as Jesus reminds us in verse 3, these people in no sense know the true God in any way at all. There's no way you could kill God's children if you truly knew God and think you were doing him a service. There might be conversion, and we pray for those people, as there was with Paul. But not for the first time, Jesus reminds us that one of the reasons the world will rile and will be hostile and aggressive towards you is because they do not know God. Unbelievers will rage because, as he said, they have not known the Father or me. They have not known the Father or me. In other words, they don't know God. They don't know who he is. They don't have a relationship with him. They don't have a saving or loving relationship with him. They're not one of his children. They haven't been adopted by him. They're not part of his kingdom. They don't belong to him. They might know about him. They might have an intellectual knowledge of him. They might even, as the scriptures put in some point, be enlightened, if you will, with an understanding of him. And we know from last week there were some people that even had full revelation of him. The Pharisees were a great example. Men who had the full revelation of God given to them in the very form of God himself, standing before them and preaching to them. But the fact is, they had no saving relationship with him. Thus, they do not know God. And those who hate Jesus, and by the way, that includes his followers, or his children for that fact, do not love God and do not know God. Now that's a big problem, because those who don't know God don't have eternal life, right? Those that don't know God don't
have eternal life. The failure to know God, as we saw last week, and are reminded of in Romans chapter 1, is not just willful, but it's also inexcusable ignorance. Verse 4, Jesus continues on, and he reminds them, the upcoming persecution you're going to face, I told you about it, not just so you won't be surprised, not just to get you ready, but there's another purpose here. The other purpose is actually to strengthen your faith. And here we see Jesus is actually using this warning now to comfort his disciples. And again, that might sound weird, but work with me here for a minute. You see, during his time on earth, he hadn't needed to tell them this before. And the reason is, when hostility came towards them, it was coming towards Jesus, right? And he was there, so he bore the brunt of it. In a sense, Jesus protected his apostles from the hostility of the world. And in several cases, he did it quite miraculously. Remember, when they crucify him in a few hours' time, it wasn't the first time they decided to kill him, was it? In fact, it wasn't the first time they attempted to grab and kill him. There were several times Jesus just moved out of their midst quite miraculously while an angry mob had stones or was trying to push him off a cliff or various things like that. But Jesus protected his disciples from the persecution at that point. But soon he was not going to be with them. It's also why he said at the beginning, I didn't tell you these things. But soon the world would have its way with Jesus. Soon he'll be arrested, he'll be falsely convicted, and he will be crucified. And thus, these apostles now need that warning. Because when the world has its way with Jesus, they will be exposed to the full force and hostility of the hatred of Jesus by that world. Just because they killed Christ doesn't mean that they're finished or they're satisfied. They will thus look to the people of God and they will pour out their fury on them. And as John Calvin says, he now, that is Jesus, he now warns them that they must change their outlook. As a new stage awaits them, he urges them to prepare for struggles. Prepare for struggles. So Jesus, as we mentioned, has forearmed them, and now he's forewarned them. And as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and here we start to see the comfort in this, that all, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. They will be persecuted. And here's the comfort, people. You see, far from shattering the disciples' faith in Jesus, the knowledge that they're going to be persecuted because of Christ actually serves to strengthen their resolve, because they realize that this is a mark of true discipleship. And not only that, as we see there, as Jesus goes on in verse 4, they will see the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, that everything he said was going to happen to them did happen to them. Remember, this is the same Jesus that told them and prophesied, in a sense, if you will, that I'm going and preparing a place for you. Now he's saying, you will be outcast of the synagogue, you will be killed, they'll think they're doing a service to God. That means when the words of Jesus are being fulfilled in action, as unpleasant as it might be in its circumstance, they will see and they will realize that this is actually what Christ said would happen. And you know what? Christ also said that he wouldn't lose any of his sheep. He also said he went and prepared a place for me. He also said, and when I go, I will come so that you will be where I am also. What a comforting thought, that we who are persecuted for the name of Christ can have, like the apostles, any and everything in this world taken from us, but cannot have anything that God has promised taken from us. Not by anybody, not by anything, not even by the ruler of the world himself. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Folks, it's not the key mark. We know that's obedience. We've seen that in the last three chapters. But persecution for the name of Christ is a mark of true faith. But it will also be accompanied by perseverance. Because those who don't persevere show that they don't truly belong to Jesus anyway. Just like the seed in the shallow soil. It
rose up quickly, but when the sun came out, when the heat came upon it, it withered and faded away. But those who are persecuted for the name of Christ and persevere show that they have the Spirit living within them, that they belong to Jesus Christ. And thus we can step into those situations, we can be in those circumstances, and we can understand this is actually a demonstration that I belong to Jesus. There's the comfort there for these disciples. Not that they're going to be persecuted, but the fact that they're going to be persecuted is again another sign that they belong to him and will not be lost. Then, Jesus does a little bit of a rebuke of sorts. We see in the next verse, verse 5 and 6, next few verses, we see a sharp contrast here between the selfless comfort of Jesus and of the selfish, utter selfishness of the 11. You see, as Christ or as the cross loomed for Jesus, the reality is he's comforting them, but really, they're the ones that should have been comforting him, right? I mean, he's the one that's going to be crucified. He's the one that's going to be hit and hammered hard. He's the one that's going to be killed. They should have been comforting him. Their focus should have been on him. But more so than just his crucifixion, they should have seen that this was going to be the accomplishment, the fulfillment of his purpose and his mission. And as he's already told them, that he's going to be going back to his Father, back to glory. The reality is, though, these disciples couldn't believe that Jesus was leaving them. They were so fixated on their own issues. You're leaving us? What's even worse, the concern was, you're leaving us and you haven't set up your kingdom yet. You haven't set it up on earth. Right? We the Jews aren't the leading nation yet. We thought that's what you were going to do. Their expectations for the Messiah weren't completely met. And thus they were concerned. As one theologian puts it, there's nothing so dangerous for our comfort as false expectations. Again, this is probably why Jesus warns them of the upcoming persecution. So they don't have false expectations that, well, the Christ is risen, so we're going to go out boldly and there's going to be no issue. Being a Christian's super easy. There's no pain or anything in life. And Jesus is saying, no, it's much the opposite, actually. It's a struggle. It is painful. It's hard. But the reward at it is massive. Christ prepares his disciples for what they're going to meet. And the problem, as I've said, they're looking at their loss and not his gain. So much so that Jesus tells them, none of you have actually even asked where I'm going. You're so unconcerned with me. You're so unconcerned with what I'm going to do and where I'm going. You haven't even asked me. You're so self-consumed. No one said, Jesus, where are you actually going? Now, you might think back and say, well, didn't Peter ask and didn't Thomas ask in chapters 13 and 14? And yes, they did sort of, in a sense, ask a question similar to that. But as we looked at those there, the questions weren't concern about Jesus. The questions were more, again, selfish concern, more opposition to the fact that Jesus was going in the first place. Almost a, how dare you? Who do you think you are, Jesus? You have to leave us here now. The point Jesus is making here and saying, no one's asked me, is that none of you have any concern for me. You're simply concerned with yourselves. And thus their selfish mindset towards these things that Jesus has been speaking about, that's the persecution coming. Thus Jesus says, your hearts are filled with trouble and sorrow. That's why they were so sorrowful. Not because it was a super sad event. Don't get me wrong, Jesus being crucified is sad, but it's also glorious, right? And they missed that because they weren't focused on him at all. They were focused on themselves. Their thoughts were consumed with them rather than him, what the moment meant for Jesus. And rather than rejoicing, they were being filled with anxiety. Jesus says it shouldn't be. Because my earthly mission is about to come to an end. It's about to be accomplished. And as he's already told them, chapter 14, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you will have rejoiced because I go to your Father. I go to the Father. I'm going back to where I started. I'm going back to where my glory is. Remember, it's a step down for me to be here with you. This is a grace for me to be here with you. Don't think you deserve it or you earned it or I'm doing the wrong thing by any means. Look at it from my perspective. I'm about to accomplish the mission of God. And it's going to be awesome. In fact, the disciples' sorrow was so much felt and so completely unwarranted, as Jesus mentions in verse 7, that he points out, not only are you in the wrong for selfishly thinking, but you're missing the whole reality here. Me leaving is actually to your advantage. Right? Me leaving is actually to your advantage. Now, there's the obvious advantage that Jesus dying on the cross, that sacrificial, propitiatory, that is God's satisfying death, that deals with our sins, means there is now redemption. There is now atonement for sin. If Jesus hadn't gone and done that, there'd be no atonement for sin, for yours or anyone's sin. So there's that obvious advantage, but Jesus doesn't even touch on that, does he? Jesus goes on to say, if I don't go, then neither will the helper. But if I do go, then I will send the helper to you. Notice he says, if I do go, that is go to the Father, he will come to you. Now, the helper is the Holy Spirit. We've been through that in the last couple of chapters as well. But look at the certainty of what Jesus says here. Halfway through verse 7, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's a given thing. It's happening. It's not a, I might send him to you, or I'll think about it. It's also an, I'll send him to you if you follow me, or if you do this, or if you do that. It's, if I go, when I go, I will send him. The certainty. The Holy Spirit's ministry, folks, as we looked at last week, is to testify to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, right? Now, here's why he had to wait until Jesus went. Because it's not fully possible to testify to the full work of the person of Christ if the work of redemption wasn't finished, right? I mean, that's what the cross was about. That's why it's the fulfillment of his mission. That's what he came to do. He was born to die. And so he had to wait till he had died on the cross, paid for our sins, risen from the dead, and sent back to the Father, to his glory, and sat at the right-hand side of the Father. Now, once that has happened, the Holy Spirit can come and testify to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Hence, Jesus must go back to the Father to send him down to us. Now, the departure of Jesus, however painful it may have been, and don't get me wrong, it would be painful, it's a loss. I mean, these men have been with him for 3 very intense years. However painful it would have been, it's for their advantage, it's for their good. He reminds them again, not only am I leaving you, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you with nothing, right? I'm going to give you my very own supernatural, divine, Holy Spirit. And he's not going to just hang around, he's going to indwell you. Awesome, right? Jesus goes on in verse 8 to say, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, notice again the certainty, when he comes, not if he comes, not if I decide to send him, not if he can be bothered. When he comes, it's a given thing, right? It's decided in eternity past, and the one who knows the beginning from the end talks like it. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came, he promised the disciples, so chapter 7, he will give them eternal life. In chapter 14, verse 16 and 18, he promised he will indwell them. In chapter 14, verse 26, he promised that he will instruct them. He will remind you of the things that I've taught you, and subsequently he will instruct all believers after them as well, so that includes us. And then, of course, last week in chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, he promised that he will empower them to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and activate the promises of God. The Holy Spirit is a mighty, mighty gift of God. But here we see that the Holy Spirit doesn't just minister to believers.
He also ministers to unbelievers. Now, he only indwells believers. It's only believers who are saved and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he also ministers to unbelievers, and that's very important. Because at one point in our life, you and I were all unbelievers. So we need him to do that. But John Calvin again says, he will not remain shut up in you, but his power will go out from you to be shown to the whole world. And in doing so, he convicts the world, Jesus said. And the word convicts, in a judicial sense, has a very negative context. If someone is convicted of something in a law, then they've done the wrong thing. And officially, they've been told that. But in an inward sense, they understand, I've done the wrong thing. It has a negative connotation. In a theological sense, it has a positive connotation, right? Because they understand they've done the wrong thing, because they understand their sin, they realize they have a need for salvation and they can look to the only one who can provide it for them. You see, apart from the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who brings sinners to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? It's the Holy Spirit who brings sinners to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And apart from his convicting and regenerating work, no one can be saved. That's why when we say it's not your work that redeems someone, yes, you're an instrument of the trade, if you will. Yes, God calls us to go out and reach the nations, but it's through you that his Holy Spirit works, convicts, causes people to see the truth, see their sin, see it for what it is, and cry out to him for help and for mercy. His ministry is to penetrate hearts that are steeped and enslaved in sin, to overcome the sinner's resistance to the gospel, and to bring them to fellowship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty important ministry, isn't it? Now, folks, just remember that for a minute. That is who resides in the believer. Right? That's who resides in the believer. So when you go out and start evangelizing, if you think, oh, I'm not sure it's going to work, remember, you're not trusting on you or your words or your presentation or how you do it or your life or anything. It's not you that does that hard stuff, is it? It's the Holy Spirit. When we understand that, when we grasp that, we realize the great freedom we have to step out into this world, to face the persecution it will bring us, and to witness for the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing that he does the hard yards, and he's the one that will convict hearts. And as Jesus has already promised in the last chapter, he will convict hearts, and you will produce fruit that will remain. A wonderful thing. But for the world, the Holy Spirit convicts them of three things. I'll be forgetting the pictures again. There's the Holy Spirit. Three things. It starts with sin. Now, the word translated for sin here actually comes from, is the singular, all right? So we're not talking about sin in general, much like we looked at last week. We're talking about a specific sin. And Jesus clarifies that in verse 9. Have a look there. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. So the specific sin that Jesus is talking about here is the ultimate sin. It's unbelief, right? Unbelief in him. And the reason that's the ultimate sin is because when someone comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, steps into a relationship with him through faith, every other sin of theirs is forgiven, right? So this is the ultimate sin. This is what is that wall, that obstacle, that burden, that which puts that enmity between you and God. In chapter 8, verse 24, he reminded the Pharisees, as Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So how people react to the Spirit's convicting ministry concerning their own sin and the promise or provision of forgiveness through Jesus Christ is a very important thing. In fact, it's so important, it's what determines their eternal destinies. Right? Sin is the first thing the Spirit convicts them of. The second thing is righteousness. Now this is the opposite or the flip side of that coin. If he convicts them of their sin, he also convicts them of the need for righteousness. So he's not convicting them of their righteousness, because push come to shove, the sinner doesn't have any. Alright? He's convicting them of the righteousness they need, and that's the righteousness of Christ that belongs to him by nature as the holy, infallible Son of God.
The sinner is convicted of sin, but also sees they have not just need for forgiveness, but a need for perfect righteousness. Because without it, you cannot enter the presence of God. So to have your sins forgiven is great, but you still can't come into his presence without a total and pure and absolute righteousness. That's why Jesus said in verse 10, I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He's showing and demonstrating through the most supreme evidence that he has this righteousness, because he was accepted into the presence of the Father. Even having spent 33 odd years on earth, even having been tempted as we were in every way, he still was completely righteous and was accepted into the Father's presence. He didn't slink in, he didn't hide in. The Father knew all about it and welcomed him with open arms, to the point where Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verse 9 that for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's the righteousness we need, right? His righteousness. Thus convicted of that need, sinners come face to face, therefore, with the understanding that salvation is therefore impossible by any work, by any merit, by any effort, by any means of themselves. Sound like a familiar story? You can't save yourself. There's nothing you do to be saved. It has to be done by God. Those who heed the Spirit's conviction of their utter sinfulness, of his absolute righteousness, they're the ones who will respond to the gospel with saving faith. And this is the cool thing. Not only do they have their sins forgiven, they also have his righteousness given to them. The word is imputed. His righteousness is imputed into you. I mean, that's huge. And that's what justification is, folks, being right with God. Because your sins are dealt with judicially, but the righteousness that you didn't have but need is given to you through Christ. Amazing. As R.C. Sproul said, real conversion is an experience of repentance and forgiveness before God. It is not merely praying a prayer, joining a Christian church, or receiving a sacrament. It's being brought to our knees by the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit then convinces us of what true righteousness is and shows us that we do not have it. So that we understand we need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. And that, of course, is the righteousness of Christ. The third and final thing the Spirit convicts them of is judgment. The world's judgment is one that they are evil. And that's clearly demonstrated by the fact that they rejected the Son to the point where they actually murdered him, right? And not only that, the ruler of the world, that is Satan, as Jesus points out in verse 11, has already been judged. He's been judged. He's been kicked out of heaven. Him and all the fallen angels who followed him along with him. They've been booted. And his total defeat, by the way, came at the cross. His hour of supposed triumph was actually his undoing, his demise, his destruction. But although he's defeated, his final sentence, if you will, was not carried out. In fact, the scripture tells us it won't be carried out until after the millennium. So he's still around, he's still there, but the reality is he has been judged. Again, the one who sees the beginning from the end sees it as it was one. He's been judged, it's happened. And if the leader of the world has not escaped judgment, then neither will the followers. Neither will those who belong to the world, right? And here's the conviction the world faces, and this is what every believer needs to face. Without Christ, I'm in trouble. I'm going to face the judgment that the world is facing. And the devil's fate guarantees judgment for every unrepentant sinner. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And if you're sitting here today saying, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's the work the Holy Spirit has done in your life, in your heart. And here's the reality, folks. There's only two possible ways to respond to this convicting work of the Spirit. There's rejection or there's repentance. Those who reject it, they might be all right in this world. They might get along without too much problems. but their eternal destiny is one of destruction and eternal torment in a place we know as hell. But to those who repent, this world might not be so friendly. They have inexpressible joy and inexpressible glory awaiting them in eternity. But in the meantime, they'll face persecution and they'll face hostility. Folks, let us take note of Christ's forewarning here of his apostles. He's not just warning the 11, he's warning us as well. And by the way, we've been forearmed too, because we have all his words and his teachings as well. So folks, if you are a believer in Christ, heads up, you're going to face the hostility, all the hostility this world has to throw at you. It's not going to be pleasant. But you need to take your stand. Because you know it's coming. And not only you know it's coming, you know you can face it. So it can't take anything away from you that belongs to you in eternity, right? So take your stand. Stand firm. Persevere. And rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because it's a sign that you belong to God. And as John himself says in his first epistle, in chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Amen? Let me pray.